The book of Mark is found in the New Testament in the Bible. In chapter 14, Jesus betrayed of one of his own disciples and arrested. On the night of his arrest, scripture was fulfilled as the Son of God allowed himself to be put to death for the redemption of his followers. Though he had predicted his death, his disciples did not understand and were unprepared for what was to come. Listen to the word of God from Mark 14, 43 to 52. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him, a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priest, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The man seized Jesus and arrested him. The one of those standing near drew a sword and struck the servant on the high priest, cutting off his ear. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching you in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scripture must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. When we see where defiance leads Jesus, we have to ask ourselves a question. Will we follow him or will we flee? On Good Friday, we walked the road to the cross, and Jesus was arrested and crucified. As we study scripture today, we have a gift of knowing what was to come. But 2,000 years ago, the disciples were scattered and grieving and terrified for their lives. So when a group of women went to Jesus' tomb to care for the body on what we now know as Easter Sunday, they were met with an unexpected scene. The word of God, Mark 16, 1 to 8 says, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, well, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a man dressed in white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, you who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anybody because they were afraid.
Hi, my name is Bob. I'm one of the pastors here at the Meeting Place. Hi. So last weekend, on Friday, we gathered for what we call Good Friday. Our focus was to pay attention to what it would have felt like to Jesus' disciples at the moment of his crucifixion and to be left with this bewildered sense of how does this make sense? And so we left Good Friday with a hope and yet wanted to make sure that we didn't miss out on the darkness of what it must have been like way back when. We called that day the dark. On Sunday morning, Easter Sunday, we returned to this place and we got together to celebrate. In fact, we left the service celebrating the simple truth, and that is that Jesus had been raised from the dead and changed the course of history forever. We called that day the dawn. It was a day of new beginnings. When Jesus rose from the dead, he accomplished five things. The first thing he did is he established that he truly was who he said he was. He was, in fact, the Son of God. He was the one that came, and as promised, he died and he rose again. The other thing that he accomplished is that he actually completed this road, this path of salvation that he had promised. You see, there are things in our life, your life and mine, that are dark. These are things that are part of us that we don't know what to do with. They lead us to guilt and often lead us to shame. There are things in us that we know are not pleasing to God, and yet, besides that, we also know that these are things that are harmful to us, and we don't know what to do with this part of our humanity. And so Jesus comes along and he says, I can give you a solution. I can offer something to you to deal with that. I will take your dark upon me and I will take it to the cross and I will die. Instead of you having to die, I will take your place. Because the sin that you and I do not bring under the lordship of Jesus will in fact lead to death. And so Jesus took this to the cross, but then more importantly, he rose from the dead to say, look, I have conquered this death. I have finished the task, and offers to us the capacity, the ability, the gift of being saved from circumstances that we cannot find the strength or the way within ourselves. The third thing that he accomplished is that in his resurrection, he clearly illustrated that life does not end with the life that we live on earth, but rather that there is another part to it. There is an eternal life reality. And so Jesus, by rising from the dead, proves once and for all that there is a life beyond, because his time on earth came to an end, but he did rise again. We sing about this when we sing the resurrection song. The resurrection of the King leads to resurrection in us. The fourth thing that he accomplished, and this is really incredibly powerful, is this. I have heroes in history. Perhaps you do too. People who you read about. People whose words still matter to you today. I would not be in a position to say to you that these are people I have relationship with. I have relationship with the evidence of their words, of their life that they left behind. But I no longer have the gift or the ability to have a relationship with them. But with Jesus, it's different. When he rose from the dead, he established that he was still available for a relationship to this day. When we come together on a Sunday morning here and we sing songs, he is the one that hears these songs. He's alive. He's listening in. When I pray to him, when you pray to him, we're praying to Jesus, the Son of God who rose from the dead. He's not gone. He's not dead. He's not finished. He's alive. And the fifth thing that he accomplished is that he invites us into a life that's extraordinary. He invites us into a life that is beyond what we can imagine. He invites us to participate in something that is deliberately other-minded. It is about joining him in the project that he launched on earth. And that's the theme of this morning, to explore that a little bit. How might we go about discovering some things that may be of worth to you and I? Well, we're going to turn to the book of Mark, which is where we've been for a number of months now, and we're going to look at the very end of the story. Tom has already read it for us, so you will have heard how the book of Mark ends. And let's look at those words to see what discoveries we might make. So the first thing I notice in this text is just the beautiful humanity of it. It's grounded in the story of people. So, discover, for example, that the text starts with a reference to a number of women who are named by name. So the original audience, the first people that would have read the writings of Mark, would have likely known these women. They would have known things about them. They may have known where they lived. They may have known their family connections. But here are some women that are named for us. They're not generic. It's not just an unknown group of women, but rather these are real people to whom this story occurs. So here's what happens. If you look at the text, you realize that there's very deliberate time references given in the text about the Friday, the Saturday, the Sabbath, and all those kinds of things, and I just want to explore this with you briefly. So Jesus is crucified on Friday. At sundown on Friday, the Sabbath begins, the holy day in the Jewish calendar. It would have been incredibly offensive to the Jewish people who lived in Jerusalem, for there to be bodies hanging on the crosses, not only Jesus, but also the two criminals with him. that would have died on that day and hung on the crosses, it would have been incredibly offensive for those bodies to remain over the course of the Sabbath. So there was some urgency to get those bodies off the crosses. And so Jesus' body was taken off the cross. He had died, and he was placed inside a tomb. So that's Friday. From Friday sundown till Saturday sundown was the Sabbath. So just to illustrate, this would have been an important day. This is a day that God introduced to the Israelites, to the Jewish people. He said, listen, I want to give you the gift of a week and give you a gift of specific days and give you a day of rest, which was the Sabbath, a day where you wouldn't work. Also a day that would be shaped by remembering the relationship that existed between God and his people, and that there were some things that he had accomplished that they would be able to recall on that day. So in a very determined religious household with convictions to honor the Sabbath, for example, on Friday before sundown, if you were a woman in charge of a household, it was your task to make sure that the fire was stoked and stalked enough that it would burn all the way through Friday night, all the way through Saturday, all the way to sundown on Saturday. Because the act of lifting up a piece of firewood and placing it on the fire was considered work, and you were not allowed. So if you weren't very good at this, your fire would go out, and then you would have to eat cold food and other things that would influence your household. I experienced this firsthand as a teenager when my parents had the foresight to take me and my sisters to Israel to be part of a tour of the Holy Land. We, for the time that we were there, stayed in a hotel in Jerusalem. When the Sabbath came, the elevator in the hotel stopped at every floor. You see, the idea that someone of Jewish faith, commitment, and tradition wanting to practice the Sabbath, the idea of a Jewish person lifting a finger to push the button of the floor at which they wanted to get out was a violation of the Sabbath. And so the doors would open and close at every floor. You can imagine as a teenager how patient I was to endure this experience. This was the Sabbath. The women had no opportunity to do anything about the body of Jesus until Saturday night after sundown. At which point, the text tells us they went out and they bought the supplies they needed. What is it that they were hoping to do? Well, here's the thing. Jesus' body was taken off the cross. He was brought into a tomb. In Jewish practice, what would happen is you would take the body, you'd lay it onto a raised platform in the larger chamber at the front of the tomb, just behind the stone that had been rolled shut. And the body would lie there until the family would return sometime later and collect only the bones that remained and place them inside a stone box and then place them inside a niche at the back of the tomb. So it was like a family tomb. We know that this tomb was brand new. It was owned by somebody, not Jesus, and Jesus' body was laid here, and this was his act of offering some respect to Jesus in this moment. So Jesus was laid into this tomb. These women were determined in this lifetime, as much as they likely were very disappointed that Jesus had died and the movement that he had started had come to an end, they were determined to go there and offer to him the last kindnesses that were available. And so they bought the necessary perfumes and oils and spices, whatever they needed, to go and attend to him. They were quite courageous to do this. Jesus' body would have been there, lying there dead for two nights and an entire day. The climate was hot, but they were determined to do this. They're on their way. They're some distance away from the tomb, and they recognize the tomb is open. The text tells us that they weren't alarmed by this, so somehow they, in their minds, must have been okay with the tomb being open, but that they see the tomb open, and in fact, the text references that while they're walking towards the tomb, they turn to each other and say, how are we actually going to do this? How are we going to open the tomb? So as I was preparing for this morning, I turned to Hildy this week, and I said to her, I've been thinking about you all week. And she gave me that look that told me that once again I was making a mistake. And I said to her, no, listen, I think about you all the time. You're my wife, I love you, and all this kind of stuff. But like this week in particular, I've been thinking about you, and here's the reason. When she and I are about projects in our life, whether it's a renovation project in our home or something in our yard, or maybe we're planning for a family event or gathering of some kind, we like to get together and sort of make lists and be very strategic about attending to all the details and so on like that and making sure we capture the full nature of a project. What happens is when we're done, I think we're both happy that we have the record of what it is we want to do. My response often is to be overwhelmed. I'm happy to have it all, but I'm feeling like, oh my goodness, there's a lot of stuff that needs to fall into place. And I find myself somewhat hampered. Hildy's response is, let's just get started and see how far we get this evening. Are any of you like that? Where it's like, let's just get busy with it. I don't know if this is unique to women, but in this case, it's a blessing in my life. And I thought about Hildy because she would be amongst these women. Let's just go. We'll figure it out. We'll find somebody. We've done our part. We've collected our supplies. Let's go and get this thing done. And so they walk towards the tomb, discovering that the stone has been rolled away. What a gift. Sure enough, it turned out. They get there. And they walk into the tomb. And it is at that moment that they are, in fact, alarmed. What do they see? Well, this is curious. I often invite you to picture yourself as one of the characters in the story. Perhaps you're already identifying with the women, but here's another character that's introduced in this particular story, because sitting on the platform where Jesus' body should have been is a messenger. He's described as a young man in a white robe. He's not, interestingly enough, referenced as an angel in the book of Mark, but we know from other gospels that angels were involved. So now we have the tension of knowing that we've got four stories that cover this. Are we going to be true to the Mark text, or are we going to weave in some of the others? And I'm going to ask you to be disciplined to say, we've been studying Mark. Let's stay with Mark this morning. What we have is we have a person. We have someone, a messenger, clearly placed there by God, that's sitting in the tomb wearing a white robe, and he has a message for these women. Now, they're surprised. They came, they arrived on the scene, they were expecting a dead body, and here is this messenger. Now I think to myself, what would it have been like to be the messenger? What was the job posting like for this? How did this come up? We're looking for somebody who's going to go and sit in this tomb. It's going to be a little cold, maybe a little damp, and you sit there. It's going to be after Jesus has risen from the dead, and you get to wait to see who the first humans are that are going to discover this. Who are those first people that are going to walk into the tomb? And then guess what? You get to tell them, Jesus has risen. I would sign up for that assignment in a second, wouldn't you? Wouldn't it be an amazing opportunity? So there is this messenger. He's sitting inside this tomb. The ladies walk in. They're alarmed because Jesus' body clearly isn't present, and he has a message for them. He says, Jesus the Nazarene is the title that he uses at first. Yes, Jesus was from Nazareth. He was a Nazarene. So that captures the Jesus that is literally rooted in history. But then he goes on to say, he's the one that got crucified. And I think this is important. Because we would say, well, it's Easter morning. He's risen from the dead. Why does the crucifixion still matter? Why would you still attach this label to Jesus? But this is important because I think we need to discover that Jesus, the power of his message, the power of the reputation that he had established as the Son of God, is anchored and rooted and confirmed in the fact that he was crucified and now has risen from the dead. Scripture tells us that when we get to eternity, that we will receive new bodies. I am convinced that Jesus will retain the marks of the crucifixion on his body forever. These are like a badge of honor. These are like the medals hung on his uniform. This is like part of his reputation now to say, I am the one that was crucified. And he'll want to be a visible sign of the fact that he endured the pain and the humiliation and the suffering, endured the weight of our sin and of our wrongdoing to take it to the cross and to rise from the dead. And those marks are incredibly significant to us. So this messenger makes sure to include, you're still looking for the Jesus that you follow, the Jesus that is crucified. This is the Jesus that's still in play. And here's the good news. He is risen. Can you imagine to be the first one to ever say out those words out loud to someone else to say, he is risen? If this would have been my assignment, I would have come early. I wouldn't have wanted to miss on the resurrection of Jesus himself, so I would have seen it for myself. But imagine the gift of being able to say this. He is risen. And then he has an instruction for them, which is curious, which I think we need to pay attention to. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. He's not hiding in some mysterious place. No one came to steal the body. He is risen. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. but go tell his disciples and Peter. Is it possible that he wanted to make sure that Peter would find out the fact, the truth, that Jesus had risen from the dead? This would be important to Peter. Because Peter had been a faithful follower of Jesus, but in those last moments when Jesus was arrested and then led towards crucifixion, Peter was not able to stay true to his promise, and he failed Jesus by not being willing to identify with him. Was it important that Peter would hear the news, because this would literally change his life? Go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And then, this is verse 8. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. That's how the book of Mark ends. And you and I are disappointed. We're hoping for something a little bit more inspirational. We're confused by this end because it frustrates us. It doesn't seem to capture the things that we believe are part of the story. So clearly, you and I aren't the only ones that feel this way, because others in history have tried to do something about it. If you've received this Bible or picked this Bible up, which we hand out on Sunday mornings, you will discover when you get to the last chapter of Mark, chapter 16, you'll discover there is some additional verses that have been added. It's called the longer ending. And if you look at the footnote at the bottom of the page, you'll find a shorter ending. So someone has come along and said, this book ends so poorly, we've got to fix it. And when you read the texts that are given there, whether it's a short or a long ending, it's literally someone writing who clearly isn't Mark. He clearly doesn't write in the same style. It's not Mark that finished it. And we might say to ourselves, well, what's going on with this? Historically, the earliest manuscripts of Mark's writings do not include either a short or a long ending beyond this verse. This is how that book ends. And those other endings were added in those first centuries, but much later after the text was originally written. So we have to contend with the fact that this is how Mark ended his story. So what's the reason for that? Well, perhaps he got interrupted, didn't get a chance to finish it. Maybe he died and he stopped his journal. Well, that's not true, because Mark appears in other books in the New Testament, so he continues to live amongst the followers of Jesus. So we have to assume that he meant to end the book in this way. So I said earlier that we might be disappointed because we're looking for something inspirational. Perhaps you and I are perhaps burdened by the gift, if you want, of the other books that talk about Jesus' life, and they offer different endings that I think leave us on a different note. So what is this all about? Well, let me suggest to you that this was intentional, that Mark wasn't making a mistake here. He didn't get interrupted. He didn't lose the attention span, and so he just never finished it. I think he meant to do something very deliberately. There's some clues for us in the text. Let's go back to the previous verses. Notice that the messenger in the tomb says, go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. In other words, the book, as much as it seems to end abruptly, there is within the writings of Mark's book the promise of something that was going to be beyond what he had captured on the pages. There was an appointment that was in the works that was going to take us beyond the end of the book as written. And this is something that's worth checking into. And so we go back to see if this is in fact true. Is the messenger right to say that, yes, Jesus told you this, like you've been told this before, this is not new news. And so we go to chapter 14 and we find these verses. Jesus is telling his disciples, this is his third time telling them that he would die and be raised from the dead. He says to them, you will all fall away. Jesus told them, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. He's quoting the Old Testament, but he's literally saying to them, I'm your shepherd, you're my sheep. When they do away with me, you're going to be terrified. You're going to scatter because you don't have me anymore to hold you together into a cohesive group, and you're going to disappear. No one's even going to know where you went. Because when they strike the shepherd, the sheep scatter. This is what's going to happen to you. And then he says, but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Now, let's pay attention. Did you catch what's happening here? This is an incredibly powerful message for us to tell us about the nature of God. Because look what Jesus is saying. He's turning to his disciples and he says to them, you're going to fail. You're going to fail. You're committed to the cause. Today you feel like you have courage, but I'm telling you, you're going to fail. This is what's going to happen. But then he says, after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. In other words, he's not saying to them, you're going to fail and I'm done with you. He's saying, you're going to fail my cause, but when I rise from the dead, I'm not looking for a new gang of friends. I'm committed to you. Your failure doesn't undermine me. Your failure doesn't actually disqualify you. Your failure doesn't in any way change my interest in relationship with you. I am committed to you. I want to keep this appointment. This is an incredible promise. I don't know that the disciples noticed it at the time because, of course, they didn't quite understand the whole dying and resurrecting piece. But here is a promise that Jesus makes. So when the messenger in the tomb reminds the women, make sure you tell the disciples about this, they would remember, oh yeah, Jesus did say those words. He was going to meet us in Galilee. Now, what's the importance of that? This is, I think, where it starts intersecting with our life. What's the importance of this? Well, here is the thing. Jesus could have identified any point of rendezvous. He could have said, let's meet in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. It's close. We could meet down by the Jordan River. We could meet any number of places. We could meet at the temple courts. We could meet somewhere. What does he say? I'm going to meet you in Galilee. What is Galilee? Where is Galilee? Here is the incredible truth of this. This is the incredible truth of this. When the disciples flee, scatter, are afraid, the women get to the tomb at the end of the news of receiving the message that Jesus has risen. They're afraid and they're not going to tell anyone. Where are they going to go? Where do they go? They go home. Where is home? In Galilee. That means that Jesus is saying that he is pursuing them and he's going to meet them where they're hiding. He's going to meet them in their fear. He's going to meet them in where they've escaped to. They're going to return to familiar ground, perhaps abandon the project of being part of this mission of Jesus. He's going to meet them in their home. Isn't that unbelievable? Well, it's totally believable, but isn't it incredible? This notion that Jesus promises his disciples to say, I'm going to meet you. When I rise from the dead, I'm going to find you. I know where to find you because you're going to be in that place that's familiar. How does that speak to us this morning? How does it inform us? How does it tell us about the nature of God? And how does it shape our perception of what relationship with him might be like? How much of your life and my life is defined by fear? And we want to escape. We want to hide away. And Jesus is saying that does not cause us to miss out on each other's relationship. I'm going to find you in your place of fear. I'm going to find you precisely where you're at. And I'm interested in relationship with you. If you've been a Christ follower for a long time, or perhaps you're still wondering about if this is really something you want to do, I'm telling you, the very nature of God tells us that he's interested in relationship with us. So I think Mark is deliberate about ending his gospel this way because in some ways he wants to say to us, there is a story that's going to continue, but here is the interesting thing. There is the switch. Now the responsibility of telling the message, of passing on the story of Jesus has been transferred to humans. In this case, it's the women that receive the message from the messenger to say, tell the disciples about Jesus being risen. This is an incredibly powerful thing. Now it makes you curious. What might we know or what might we still discover about Mark's writings that would help us to see that perhaps this was his intended ending? Let's go to the beginning of the book. Mark chapter 1, verse 1 says this, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah. See, perhaps when we started reading the book of Mark, we assumed that we were going to get a beginning, we're going to get a middle, and we're going to get a nice tied up end. But Mark sets out from the very beginning of his writings to say, I am only describing to you the beginning of the story. I'm only going to help you to see how this thing got launched. What all happens past that is something I'm not writing about. I'm literally leaving you at the end with the question that was essentially posed by the messenger to the women, will you go and tell or will you flee? The message he left with his other disciples, will you go and tell or will you flee? The question stands for us to consider, for us to wrestle with, for us to come to a conclusion on. But his intention from the very beginning of his book was to write about the beginning of the good news of the story of Jesus the Messiah. Here's one other curious fact. If you go back to the beginning of Mark, where does the story start? It starts with Jesus in Galilee, and we come full circle. Mark leaves us at what appears to be an abrupt end, but leaves us with a challenge to consider. If on Good Friday we celebrated the dark, celebrated is a strong word, we focused, meditated on the dark. If on Sunday morning at Easter time we talked about the dawn, then today we are left with the day. What will you and I do in light of the circumstances that we've just been reminded of Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection? We will flee, or will we go and tell? Regardless of where we find ourselves, Jesus is interested in relationship with us.
Hello, Bob.
Hi, Chris.
Hello, church. couple themes were dominant this morning. First of all, thank you very much for your conclusion of the series. If women were not credible witnesses, why do you think God would choose them to be the first responders and the first to receive?
Well, because in his world, and if you track the ministry of Jesus, you discover over and over again how he elevates the women that he meets along the way. He gives them opportunity. He sees them as complete and full partners in what this cause is all about. And so I think he has changed time for all times. I think that women and men have full access to be the leaders that they need to be in our world. And I think this is a clear indication of that. But the other thing I like about it is that if somebody were to write this story and want to write it, let's say it was a fable, like a legend, and would want to write it in credible terms, they would never have included women at this particular point.
From our perspective, from the cultural perspective of the time, it seems
a bad way to write the story.
Yeah, and I think it also challenges us to consider the ways in which God is continuing to write our story. Oh, period. Sometimes punctuation is important. If the resurrection is real, how have you experienced the risen Jesus? We only have a few minutes. I'm giving you this.
My entire life is turned around because of him. I'm an introvert. I love to spend time alone. And yet, the life of ministry that I am called to demands of me to be present amongst people and to be invested in other people's lives. So I find that on a daily basis, I'm reminded of what God wants to do through me. Because on my own initiative, my own motivation would not be sufficient to do it. There is nothing that I own, there's no decision that I make where he doesn't play a part. He's always included. I always believe that he has something to say. I believe he's speaking all the time. And if I would just stop and listen, that he will actually have something for me. And that's my life experience. And so I tell the story with conviction. I'm one of the people, perhaps the few people that I know, I have never doubted his existence, not for a single moment, all of my life. And that confidence doesn't come from me. I think it's placed there by him. So if it wasn't for Jesus, I would be a starving artist, probably living on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, enjoying bread and olive oil.
You asked us to consider which person we see ourselves in the story. Which person in the story do you most relate to?
Oh, I would have loved to be the messenger.
The man sitting
in the tomb. Can you imagine the excitement of arriving early that morning? I would have come early. I would have come early because I would have wanted to see Jesus rise from the dead. I'm not sure what that looked like, but I'm sure it was something. And then to sit there, freezing, right? It's early morning, you're in a damp tomb, and you're huddled in your little white robe, which is part of the, you know, the thing, and waiting and curious about who those first people were, and to be able to say for the very first time, it's sort of like this, when I officiate weddings, you see, I get to be the first one to say, I am honored to present to you Britt and Donna Hainstock, if I would have done your wedding, which I didn't. But the thing is, I get to be the first to say, can you imagine being the messenger and being able to say, for the very first time to the very first people, he is risen. Oh, that would be the assignment of the ages.
Well, in fact, we don't get to be first, but we do get to have that precedent. We do get to have that privilege in people's lives, which is a remarkable and kind of baffling thing. Thanks for your leadership this morning.
Thanks.
I'll start with the long one. I'm just telling you now so you don't get scared. To end Mark with, they were afraid, actually feels comforting to me because it means I fit into the book and into the story, Jesus' story too, because my life isn't neat and tidy, and I am often afraid even though I serve a living Jesus. Why do Christians always want a neat and tidy and inspirational ending to everything when it doesn't feel like our lives are neat and tidy? Why can't we let it be messy like Mark ends it? Period. No, question mark.
I think part of it is because placed inside of us, I think, is the capacity to believe that such a circumstance could exist. I think we're made for eternity, where that is going to be true, where things are, in fact, going to be neat and tidy. And that neatness and tidiness isn't going to be threatening to us. Rather, it's going to be the most glorious thing we've ever experienced. So I think in the moment I resonate with the writings of this author and say, I am sometimes overwhelmed by the fact that life isn't like that. But what it does is it causes me to realize that I don't have the capacity to make it such anyways. And so Jesus will meet me in my messiness, or he'll meet me in my neatness. He's not compromised. He's not in any way diminished or limited. He will take me with what I have. He'll take you with what you have. And he's going to add his big to it, and something grand can happen. So I'm at peace with that.
Cool. Two-parter.
Okay.
Again, giving you a heads up. So women weren't valid witnesses. Two problems. One, are witnesses actually necessary? You want the second part?
I would like the second part, yes.
What do we do about the
whole
way,
project, right?
What Beginning do we do end. About the way we still invalidate women?
Yeah. Well, just to say it, you allude to it, but in the days when this story unfolded, the fact that women were the first ones to be at the tomb is a surprise to the story. So if somebody wanted to write the story, and let's say it was all fiction, but somebody wanted to write a compelling story that would convince people of the validity of Jesus' resurrection, they would never have used women as witnesses because it would have been a liability in their story. There's something about that I find intriguing, and I find that when you study the story of Jesus, you discover over and over again in his engagement with women, he always elevates them. He always identifies things and speaks things that are true of them, that could become true of them, that would really be countercultural in all ways. In terms of what we do about validating women today is, I think we need to try harder. I think that there are still ways in which we use language, there are still assumptions that we make that are literally limitations to women. And I think Jesus modeled something very different for us, and I think we should follow his lead.
The last question is the shortest, but not necessarily the easiest. Sorry. I don't identify with the devoted followers, and I don't see myself as the messenger. I love this story, but I don't feel written into it. And here's the question. How?
Yeah. I love the honesty of that question. This is the kind of community that we want to be, where we can come with our questions and we can say that doesn't seem to fit or it's unfamiliar. I would ask that this response specifically to this person. Consider the nature of God. Consider where Jesus wants to insert you in the story. The lesson or the truth to learn from today is that he will meet us in our successes and failures. So wherever you find yourself, you can have an encounter with him. It's often best to have somebody there to assist you, someone who's familiar with the nature and the character of Jesus, who can perhaps steer you to words that he's spoken that are recorded for us. But the truth is that you can have an encounter with Jesus. You can be a character in the story, because here's the thing. It's April 23rd, 2017. The meeting place exists at 139 Smith. We are the continuation of the story. Apparently, the women could not keep the secret. They had to tell, because of course we know, and the disciples knew, plus Jesus did keep the appointment in Galilee, and so you and I are characters in the story, because that's essentially the way the book of Mark sets us up. So.
Cool. Thanks for your thoughts and leadership.
Yeah, thanks, Britt. So that concludes our study of the book of Mark. Please do come back next weekend as we start up a whole new series. This is really important to me. I'd like you to leave with an important message, and the message should be about the person of Jesus, but I do need to share something else with you. Will you remember the lesson about Jesus when you leave here today, regardless of what I share with you next? I need to see some hands just to whatever. I know it's a risky thing. Okay, but here's the thing. 2 weeks ago, I announced to you that Amanda and her husband Jason were expecting. And that's true. But today the news is that Tiffany and Jeremy, our other daughter, are also expecting. Okay, isn't that incredible? Okay, now back to Jesus. Please understand his desire. If I could just manage these emotions, hey, that would be better. Listen, he loves you. Loves you. He will meet you in your Galilee. If you want to talk to someone, pray with someone about the things we talked about today, or otherwise talk about something and have somebody pray for you, please do come to the front of the stage. There are people here just longing to do that. Be blessed. Go and tell, or flee. He'll find you.